Well, we certainly do pray, sing, and hope that God can have His own way with us and that we can be used for His glory and that what we do even tonight is such that it will be a part of His plan in using us to worship Him and to share His message with others. I invite you to take your Bibles if you'd like to open to Matthew, the 27th chapter, where we're going to begin reading in just a moment or so. As we said this morning, we have a number of people who are visiting with us this evening, and we appreciate you taking the time to join us and to encourage us very much in what we're trying to do here with the Lord's work at Santee, whether you're from the community or here on business or vacation. Thank you for traveling and taking the time to be with us and encourage us. And we hope that what we do will be pleasing to God most of all, but also that it will be helpful to you. If you were not here last Sunday evening, it was an opportunity to worship God, as we always do. But we certainly want to again thank our five teenagers for the good work that they did and the effort that they put forth last week. I have heard so many good comments. I haven't heard any bad comments, which is a good thing. Heard so much good about the work that those five did. And many of you have talked about how encouraging it was and how inspirational it was. And I'm sure that you've communicated that with those five young Christians. And I commend you for doing that and continue to do that. I've heard a few people saying we'd like to do that more often. I hope that that wasn't more often than me. But if so, that's okay too. But no, I was encouraged by it as much as what you were. And so perhaps we'll do that again sometime soon. And a good sign is that of the five, zero of them have come to me and said, "What were you thinking? Never again will I do that." So we're batting 1,000 there, and that's very good. We're going to study tonight from a passage in Matthew chapter 27. And the study of the topic of our study tonight is really a quite simple one, where we are looking at a statement that Jesus made while He was hanging on the cross. As we're familiar with what happened when Jesus was on the cross, that He made a series of statements while hanging there in the hours and moments before His death. And one of the more famous is recorded in Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read in verse 45 in just a moment or so. And the title is, my God, dot, dot, dot. What did Jesus mean? And as our brother Aaron said this morning, it is, of course, in reference to when He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" I want us to look at this study tonight, which can be, and I'm using the word can somewhat liberally, a little bit frustrating. And what I mean by that is I'm not sure if we will all come away in total agreement this evening. And I'm okay with that. There are some things that I would really stress over. On this one, I'm not. And I think you'll see the reason why as we progress through our study this evening. I want us to look first and foremost at the statement itself that is made, that is recorded here in Scripture. Of all four gospel writers, two of them, Matthew and Mark, are the ones who record this particular statement. If you look at the text in Matthew 27, in order to kind of get the context in which it is written, it says that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Similarly, in the book of Mark, chapter 15, in verse 33, you see where it is very similar as Mark records. The sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. It is generally agreed to by virtually all people who have any sort of expertise on culture and linguistics that Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic or some form of Aramaic. There's debate as to which version of Aramaic he would have been speaking, and that would have likely been the language in which he communicated most of the time to those who were around him. Jesus was not speaking English, as we may sometimes imagine him to be speaking. As a result of that, going from Aramaic and perhaps even a subversion of Aramaic, transliterating it into Greek, and then translating that into English, makes it so that not only is it difficult to figure out exactly what he is saying and the intonation of it, but also the pronunciation thereof. And so you'll notice that I pronounced it differently in both texts, and I did that on purpose because those are typically the most common forms of the pronunciation. The fact of the matter is I'm not sure if you could actually find a person on the earth of the 7 billion who could say for sure exactly how it is to be pronounced, given the fact that it is a language that has evolved for centuries and now isn't even a language that is readily spoken, at least in this particular version. As a result of that kind of ups it and makes it even a little more challenging. Given also the fact that Jesus was hanging on the cross and that Jesus was speaking a language that had to be translated and then translated again for us in a condition that it probably was difficult for him to speak, not only is the definition of what he was saying somewhat challenging, but the meaning or the significance is also a bit challenging. But it is an important study, and it's a good question. What was he saying when he said, as is translated eventually into English, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he mean by that? It seems to me that it's an important study. It's a valuable use of our time, that it provides us with some important observations, and also, as we will conclude, I think some important and interesting conclusions. The conclusions, I don't think that we will have any disagreement about. As for exactly what he was saying and where he was going, there may be some disagreement on that. And the way I've drafted this study and the way that I've chosen to do so is to give us four options as to what Jesus may be saying. And it may be that you line up by saying option 1, 2, 3, or 4 is the one that makes the most sense to me. It may be that you like options 1 and 3 combined, or options 2 and 4 combined. But I'd like to just put them out there and just see where we come up with on this, and then not lose sight of the conclusion that we're going to make at the end, which I think is the most important. Let me share with you what we're just going to call option 1. No one called this option 1 except me. And by calling it option 1, I'm not saying that this is the number 1 option. I'm not saying that this is the best one. I'm not saying that this is the right one. I think that there are some serious problems with it. However, I do think that it's worth some attention. Option 1 is probably what is most likely what we might call the classic interpretation of my God, why have you forsaken me? The one that we're probably the most familiar with. The one that most of us probably, and I'm going to use that word a little bit liberally, grew up being taught and we may even believe. And it may be true. There may be some truth to it. I will say a word of caution that option 1, which we'll detail in just a moment or so, has a lot of its roots in denominational religion, particularly in Calvinist-based religion. And so we need to understand that while there may be some truth to what is in option 1, we do need to be careful with adopting it and swallowing the whole thing hook, line, and sinker. Let me share with you some of the key components. Jesus, hanging on the cross, is the representation of all sin. After all, he's the sin-bearing servant. The whole purpose of Jesus coming, living, and dying was so that we could have our sins washed away. That's why Jesus is on the cross. At this point, we shouldn't have anything to disagree on. We should all agree on that because that's what scriptures teach us. As a representative of sin, so to speak, Jesus would not nor could he have fellowship with God while on the cross. So while hanging on the cross as the representative of sin, as the sin-bearing servant, he cannot have a normal relationship with the Father, and therefore that the Father is no longer having a relationship with him, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oftentimes we look at this particular explanation and then followed up by saying that this is where the Father would find it necessary to, quote, turn his back on Jesus. That's what it means that he forsook him or he abandoned him. The idea being that God, who is holy and righteous and perfect and without blemish, cannot look at and have fellowship with or a relationship with or communion with the Son, who, even though he is perfect, is the representative of all that is sin and ugliness. And so there has to be a separation between the two. And that's why God turned his back and forsook his Son on this particular occasion. Furthermore, those that would take on option one would say that a spiritual death, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death or a spiritual separation is that which is required in order for sins to be absolved. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 is an interesting passage that we're probably very familiar with. The Hebrew writer there is talking about how Jesus, his sacrifice, his priesthood, his existence is superior to all the trappings of the old law. That's the major argument that he's making, is he talks about Jesus being superior. And one of his arguments is that Jesus is the ultimate eternal sacrifice, the once for all, as compared to the animal sacrifices, which were just continually ongoing. And he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Well, what is it about the bulls and goats that made it so that their deaths could not take away sins? And there may be more than one way of answering that, because there's a couple different aspects to that question, which the Hebrew writer addresses to some degree. But those who believe that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me, that it is literally God turning his back on Jesus, they are saying that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And the reason that the blood of animals couldn't take away sin is because animals could not sin. And animals, as being beings that don't have a spiritual component like humans, don't have the ability to sin and therefore find themselves separated from God. Only a human being could have that experience. Now, on this part here, I hope we are all in universal agreement. Animals don't experience a relationship with God, whether it be a good one or a bad one, the way that we can and the way that we do, because they don't have the spiritual component and the immortal side that we have been given based on the way that we are created. To support this notion that God forsook Jesus, abandoned him on the cross, one of the things that individuals who really believe that this is the situation, one of the things that they would suggest is the following, is that if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John primarily, that in the course of the three and a half years in which we have recorded where Jesus is talking about spiritual things, that in his lifetime, Jesus either approached the subject of God or approached God in prayer, and he did so repeatedly. In fact, by one estimate, depending on the version you're reading from, around 170 times where Jesus makes reference to God. Okay, that's just a fact. There's no disagreement there. But what is interesting is that on each and every one of those occasions, 170 times throughout the scriptures, Jesus speaks of God as the Father. My Father who is in heaven will reward you. My Father will do this. My Father does this. Glory be to my Father. I can do nothing except by my Father. We quoted that this morning. Jesus repeatedly uses the term Father. And by the way, when Jesus uses the term Father in the New Testament, he is not using a special word for a spiritual father as opposed to just any other kind of father. We capitalize it because the context demands an association with God. But the same word that is used for Father, when Jesus speaks about God the Father, would be the same word that he would have used if he was talking about Joseph, his paternal figure, as a man. So the fact is the word Father that Jesus uses isn't a religiously charged word. It is just a word. But Jesus, every time he talks about God, talks about the Father. On each occasion that he goes to God in prayer, some 20 to 25 times in the New Testament, he does not say, "Dear God." He says, "Dear Father." Typically, we do the same thing. I don't think that there's anything wrong necessarily in saying, "Dear God, I'm speaking to you." But by and large, we speak to the Father because we understand that that's the model that he laid out for us. But in speaking to the Father, we are speaking to God. And in speaking to God, we are speaking to the Father. We understand that. But every time Jesus spoke to God in prayer, he doesn't say, "Dear God." He says, to my Father who is in heaven. There is one occasion in Scripture where Jesus does not reference his Father as his Father. And it's in Matthew 27. And that's interesting to ponder for a few moments. That here Jesus is hanging on the cross, and those who would have you believe that Jesus has now been forsaken by God point to the fact that rather than saying, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, uses the term Eli, which is interesting because of the connection to English similarity. They thought he was calling for Elijah, which would have been a part of Jewish tradition. In fact, there are some who suggest that some of the Jews were actually anticipating that when the Messiah would come, that there'd be some sort of a return chariot, that just as Elijah had gone up in this great chariot, that there'd be some sort of chariot coming back. And so they're really, really insulting Jesus, saying, let's see if Elijah comes. After all, Elijah's going to come when the Messiah comes. Oh, look, Elijah doesn't come. Turns out he was a fraud. And so it was yet another way for them to really eat at the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus' experience on the cross, those who believe in option one, was designed so that we as Christians who have to experience a separation from God as a result of our sin, that which we do not disagree on, Isaiah 59 proves the fact that our sin has separated us from God, that Jesus was separated from God so that there is some sort of an understanding of what it is like for us to be separated from God. So you look at some of the arguments here and you say, well, some of those things do make sense. The biggest question that I have among all of them regarding this is putting Jesus the Christ, who is the perfect Son of God, into the same category of those who are separated. How are people separated from God according to Isaiah 59? Your sin has separated you from God. Jesus has no sin. So then we have the situation where we are saying that our sin on Jesus separates us from God. Now you can make an argument for that depending on the way you look at it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 is likely the passage that most people would turn to, where Paul there, after he says that we are ambassadors for Christ, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, at least in the New King James Version, it says, "For he made him, for God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin," that is, he didn't involve himself in sin, he was perfect, "to be sin for us." Literally, "For he made him who knew no sin, sin for us." This is exactly what the text is saying. We in English have inserted "to be sin for us," that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he who knew no sin became sin for us. And you look at that passage and say, well, indeed, God turned his back on Jesus because Jesus became sin. And so that's one particular way of explaining, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to come back to 2 Corinthians 5 in just a few moments, but I want to go ahead and just put that there and move on to another option. What we're going to call option 2, it is really just a variation of option 1, but it deserves a category all to itself because it is different. Jesus, according to this explanation, was not actually separated from God in the truest sense of the word. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a true separation, at least in the way that we might define it. Rather, Jesus was being separated from God, particularly from the Father, and for that matter, all of the hosts of heaven who would have and could have assisted him in his time of need. We know that Jesus even acknowledged that so much when he says, "Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" So Jesus understood that there was a component of heaven, whether it be his Father or whether it be the angels, that if he said, "This is what I need assistance," boom, the angels are going to come quickly. Of course, it was the Father's will that that wouldn't happen because Jesus has to die on the cross, be buried, and be resurrected in order for things to work. That was a part of the eternal plan that goes back before creation. So Jesus was actually separated not from God, but separated from the help that the Father could have provided. Note, if you would, the following very brief arguments on option two. Isaiah chapter 59 says that our sins have separated us from God. And that's true. We understand that when we sin, there is a division, a problem in the relationship that we have with God. No debate there. But if Jesus was separated in reality, that is completely sealed off, God turns his back. If option one is true, then that would place Jesus the Christ in the same position as a sinner. It makes it so that really he has very little difference between us in that we are separated from God. Unless you read that as merely the representation and the placeholder of sin. Furthermore, you have to understand that the word that is used here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that the words that Jesus uses aren't exactly the words that now have been transliterated and then translated. And so defining those words is yet another obstacle to maybe a correct understanding of this. That being true, the word in English, forsaken, is not necessarily the same thing as forsaken, depending on the way that you use it. We are using the words forsaken and the word separated almost interchangeably. And I'm doing that for a purpose, and that is to prove this particular point. I want to look at two passages here that prove this. Look, if you would, back in Matthew chapter 13. This time in verse 49. So we're looking at Matthew 27, but go back to Matthew 13, much earlier in Jesus' public ministry. And I want you to look at something that Jesus was teaching. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 49, Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just." Notice the word separate, that there will be a separation of the wicked from those who are righteous. No surprise there. A basic concept of Christianity is a separation of those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. Those of you who are reading from the King James Version, you actually have a word that I prefer, and that is the word sever. That Jesus is actually going to come in and sever, that there will be a complete division between those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. But then notice chapter 27, the text that we're studying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you, as he says in the text, why have you, you might say, abandoned me or separated me? If you're thinking of it from this perspective, the word that Jesus uses is a far different word than the word sever or separate that Jesus actually used. So Jesus uses two words that are similar on two different occasions, but they have two different meanings. The word sever here is one that is pretty clear cut, no pun intended. It severs. There's a cut. Matthew 27 is a different word, and it's the idea of being left behind. It's the idea of I'm no longer going to be there on a temporal basis to assist you. Such that, option two, Jesus was saying, my God, why have you chosen not to help me? I know you're still there, God, but you are not choosing to assist me at this time, is what option two is suggesting. The fact of the matter is, to accomplish his mission, Jesus had to die alone. The argument is, and therefore, he could not have aid from the Father coming to rescue him. Or for that matter, the angels. So Jesus has to be there forsaken without the assistance of the heavenly host to get him out of this horrible situation he is in. That has to happen. He has to be there alone, forsaken, in order for the sacrifice to work appropriately. Those are two options that have some similarities, but let me share with you two other options in closing. Option number three is rooted, it seems to me, in a definitive understanding of the 22nd Psalm. And I know that some of you are probably frustrated that we have not even mentioned the 22nd Psalm. And that's okay, you can be frustrated, but I did that on purpose. Because options 1 and 2 really don't need Psalm 22. Because it has nothing to do with it if you believe option 1 and 2. But if you believe options 3 and 4, or are inclined to consider concepts in 3 and 4, then you have to appreciate Psalm 22. Of course, Jesus is quoting what we now know to be Psalm 22 and verse 1. And I actually want to spend just a moment or so in that psalm. We're not going to read it, but only maybe two or three verses. But it begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then he goes on, and famously we see, you are the one who took me out of the womb of my mother. This is indeed where he says, I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He says, I can count all my bones. He says, they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. So these are phrases that we are very familiar with. And these are phrases that get quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on different occasions, particularly at the scene of the crucifixion. So we know that 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, that whether David understood exactly everything he was writing in terms of the prophetic nature of it, I would think he probably doesn't understand everything. He may have had a glimpse of it. But David here is writing in a very prophetic fashion in a foreshadow of events that were to come. That being said, was David only writing the words of this song so that 1,000 years later it would finally make sense? Or was David writing the words of this song, pouring his heart out because there was something that was troubling him? He wasn't on a cross. He wasn't dying for the sins of mankind. But it's quite evident that it's a bad day for David. It's a very rough day or rough week or rough month for him. So he's writing these things on this particular occasion. David was in some sort of trouble, serious trouble. His car hadn't broke down. That's minor. Something bad was happening. Either someone was out to kill him, perhaps Saul, is probably one of the more familiar ways of looking at the psalm. Absalom, he was going at it with his son. Someone else was trying to take over the throne. Someone else was discrediting his name. Something bad was happening. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why do you not hear the voice that I'm groaning out to you? I cry out to you in the daytime and you are not here and you're not hearing me. I'm crying to you at night. I'm not even quiet at nighttime. He's saying, I'm calling out to you, God. Look at all the enemies that are around me, God. They want to take my life. They want to destroy me. This is one of those occasions where we need to be careful that we do not only read the Old Testament prophetic test in light of the events that is prophesying about. We have to also read them in light of what the person was experiencing at that particular time. So forget about Jesus for a moment and just think about the stress that David would have been under. That being said, look at this. If you understand what David is saying, he says, you have forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me, God? Except he really wasn't forsaken. The word that is often used is that what David is doing is what you and I as human beings do. He was expressing how he felt. And we have to respect how people feel. That's, you know, when we talk with people that we disagree with and someone says, well, I feel like you meant this. And you may say, that's not what I meant at all. We have to respect the fact that they felt that way. And maybe we've offended them. And so we have to respect the way David feels. And apparently he feels like he's all alone. He's forsaken. He's abandoned by God. He says, God, where are you? People want to destroy me. I'm crying out to you and I can't find you and I don't hear you answering back. You know, you can really sympathize with David and shed tears for someone who's in that shape. And you know what? 3,000 years later, there are still people who go through really traumatic events and say, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And there may be some who are here right now who say, yeah, I've said that before because of some really horrible event that happened in my life. But it's really just an expression of a feeling. It wasn't the reality. David felt abandoned and he felt forsaken, but that wasn't the reality. Because if you read the less famous portion of the 22nd Psalm, because let's face it, we read usually the first 18 verses and we forget the last part. But notice the last part, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Why should I praise a God, David, that has forsaken me? David says, just give me a chance, I'll explain it. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Didn't he forsake you, David? Nope, not true. I felt like he forsook me. I felt like I was all alone. I felt as if I had been abandoned. But he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He remembers me, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, what's those last two words of verse 24? He heard. So David says, when I did cry out to him and I says, where are you? I feel as if I'm forsaken. Turns out he heard me. I felt as if no one was there. Option three suggests, but it turns out he really was. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to understand that what David was saying is that I felt as if I had been forsaken. But in reality, I wasn't. That's just what it seemed like to me. There are some other aspects of that study. When we think about what Jesus had promised in his life, he had said that God would never forsake him. He had talked about an eternal component of their relationship. Take the time and read these two passages on your own, and you'll see what is represented by the second that I am going to read, but you can read the other one on your own time. But in John chapter 16 and verse 32, notice what Jesus says. He says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. He says, I'm going to be left alone, you're going to be scattered, all of you are going to forsake me. These are the closing hours of his life. And then the next statement, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. On other occasions, Jesus says, my Father is always going to be with me. So if Jesus is on the cross saying, why have you forsaken me, completely abandoned me, turned my back on me, how is it that hours earlier he was saying, he'll never leave me. He'll always be there for me. Did he get to a place on the cross where the pain was so unbearable and the reality of the crucifixion so excruciating, which is really redundant because excruciating comes from the word on the cross, was that where he finally said, that's it, he has forsaken me. I take back what I said in John 8 and John 16. That doesn't seem to me to be the kind of Jesus who is all-knowing and who is able to see through these things and able to teach the truth on all occasions. Jesus' expression of feeling forsaken was, by argument, in part as a result to help us better identify with him and with the frustrations that come as a result of righteous living. So I live righteously and I have bad things happen to me and I feel like I'm forsaken and I feel like Elijah. I alone am left. That's what Elijah said. But you remember, God says, no, there's 7,000 who still have not bowed the knee to the false god of Baal. I've reserved them for service. So we feel like we're all alone. Jesus felt like he was all alone. On that note, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Those of you that are reading from, I believe it's the New American Standard, or who have a Bible that has some sort of footnotes, may see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he who knew no sin became sin sacrifice. If you see it that way, that's different than becoming sin. Jesus becomes sin, that leads you to one conclusion. Jesus becomes sin sacrifice, that's something else. The problem is the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that is translated as sin or sin sacrifice can go either way. So the same word can be used to identify sin, or it can be used to identify sin sacrifice. And you see then that it makes sense to put that here in light of the fact that Jesus was really not forsaken, but just felt. The only problem that I have with this particular argument is now you have Jesus in a position where he has almost an inferiority aspect, where he feels as if God has left him. If the Son of God has a doubt about the Father leaving him, and he says, it feels like he's left me, I got to be honest, that troubles me a little bit. I'm not saying that it shakes my faith to the core. I'm just saying that it makes me wonder, why would he wonder about the Father? That then dovetails into the final option that I want to close with, and that is option four. And that is that Jesus' statement on the cross that he made, my God, why have you forsaken me, was designed primarily as an objective point to teach. He was simply being a teacher. He was simply using this occasion in the closing moments of his life to go about teaching not only the people who were there, but also people 2,000 years later. Consider, if you would, John 19, verse 28. That's where Jesus is on the cross. And you recall there that in chapter 19, he'd been put on the cross. He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then it says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things had now been accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That's an interesting point in John 19, 28 to note that Jesus refused to make any sort of selfish request on the cross until he knew that all the scripture had been fulfilled. What scriptures needed to be fulfilled? Well, one that needed to be fulfilled was he needed to fulfill the very tenets of the old law in respect for his mother. The very thing he says before saying, or before John records for us that the law had been fulfilled, is he himself wanted to make sure that his mother was cared for, which is amazing in and of itself on so many levels. Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, that all scripture had been fulfilled. And so some might look at it and say, he knew what David had said in Psalm 22. David is his ancestor. And as a good student of the law, Jesus was familiar and probably memorized Psalm 22 from a very young age. And he knew, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, I've got to say those words so as to teach a captive audience. I've got people here who are not leaving this cross. They are here to make fun of me. They are here to take my life. I'm going to use it as an opportunity to teach them. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what would that have done? That certainly would have caught the attention. The fact of the matter is that the Jews who were near the cross would have been very familiar with David's words. They may have begun to lose interest. Jesus has been hanging on the cross now for more than a few moments. This is no longer as exciting as it was. And they're losing interest. And so Jesus, notice with a loud voice, scripture says, yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Jews say, we've heard that somewhere. Where have we heard that? Someone said, that's Psalm 22. I'm kidding a little bit about that, but they didn't say Psalm 22. But David, our father, wrote that. I memorized that when I was a little boy, someone may have said, at the foot of the cross. Now Jesus has got their attention. And you recall that when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he is hanging there as a part of eternity's plan to die for the sins of mankind. He's not there because he's done something that is wrong. To confirm what Jesus had already said, he goes and he quotes from Psalm 22. Well, what do I mean? Look at John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus makes an interesting statement here. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He says, when will you know? When will some of the confusion be cleared up as to who I really am? When I'm lifted up, when I'm put on the cross, then some of you are going to know. Here he is. He's now up on the cross. And he says, you remember I told you when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you're going to know, in case you want to know who I am, my God, why have you forsaken me? He points them back to the very scripture that they would have been familiar with in an attempt to teach them who he was. All that being said, how's this for a conclusion? The fact of the matter is, I'm convinced that well-studied, well-intentioned saints who are wiser and who have been around a lot longer than some of us may never fully agree as to exactly what Jesus was saying. And I've just got to be perfectly honest. Well, I hope that I would never be dishonest. I'm not sure yet where I am on it. So if you're looking for me to give you a conclusive answer, I'm not going to give you one. I find problems with all of them. And when I say problems, I don't mean that it's a problem regarding salvation. Fortunately, we don't get to the day of judgment and he says, I'm about ready to let you in, but you got to tell me exactly, perfectly, what Jesus meant when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I find that there's some issues with each of the four, to be honest with you. But I do know this, that there's a reason that it is inserted in Scripture. There's a reason that we should be able to conclude with. And that is these four things. Number one, if we cannot agree on this, and I think it's an interesting discussion, and I think we should continue to search the Scriptures. Number one, sin will cause a separation of God. Not Jesus' sin, my sin, period. That'll never change. When I sin, it will cause me to be separated from God. And furthermore, it is my sin that made it so that Jesus had to be on the cross. No one disagrees on that. And if we understand that, that's what matters. Secondly, the Father and the host of heaven allowed Jesus to be tortured on the cross, even when it could have been stopped. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels. Was Jesus making that up, or was he telling the truth? He was telling the truth. Now, what would have happened if he would have called those legions of angels and smote the Romans, destroyed the Jews, and Jesus didn't die? Well, I can tell you this, has been a great big waste of time if that happens. So Jesus didn't do that, and the Father allowed it to happen. And we are, as much as we are sad for it, ironically, very happy about it. Thirdly, Jesus' life on earth did allow him to better understand us. I don't know exactly what part of my God, why have you forsaken me was inserted into the text where Jesus made that statement specifically so that he could better sympathize with us. I do know that him living on the earth was designed particularly to help him identify with our weaknesses because Scripture teaches us that. And fourthly, Jesus was the Son of Man who was lifted up, and he was confirmed as the Christ. You remember that a few weeks after these horrible events took place, that some of the same participants were in Jerusalem, and it was Peter who said in Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, he is both Lord, he is the Christ. He's the one that would be lifted up. Most of them ignored Peter. But of the 3,000 that believed and were baptized and were saved, isn't it interesting to ponder that maybe some of those 3,000, even if it was just a handful, may have heard Jesus' quote from David, and maybe it got them thinking at that point? And then who does Peter end his sermon with? But with the bones of David that are still here for us. And he says, this Jesus, you put him to death, but he's the Son of Man who was lifted up. And some of them said, now I understand what I've done. And really, that's what we do as well. We understand as a result of the way that we have lived and the choices that we have made, that it makes it so that we are separated from God. And we need very much to have his Son, who has died, who has indeed sacrificed himself so that we could live. Those words are haunting and bothersome on multiple levels. But those words are not nearly as haunting as the words that have been promised to those who are unfaithful. When he says, depart from me, you who are a worker of iniquity. And thanks be to God that he has allowed us to be able to come to him and say, I'm ready to change my life. I believe that your Son, Jesus, is your Son. He is the Christ. And I want to be baptized to have my sins washed away. If you're ready to do that tonight, we want to help you to make that commitment and to begin your journey in service to Him. And if you are here having done those things and you aren't living correctly and you've got some area or areas in your life that need some sort of work, improvement, or correction, we'd like the opportunity to encourage you.